Well, I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 1. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 22. Esther chapter 1 and verses 1 through 22. Last week we began this. What's going to be a series? It's going to be 10, 11 weeks through the book of Esther. And so last week we looked at more of an overview of the book, trying to understand its purpose and what it has to do with our life. And hopefully through that you saw the significance of the role that it can play, that you can actually see your own life in the book of Esther and how real it is. And so this morning we're going to start with the book, with the beginning, and start working our way through it. In May of 1785, John Adams arrives in London. This is after some time he had been in France as an ambassador to France. And then in June 1st in 1785, he has a meeting with King George III. If you can just think about the backdrop of that, 1776 was the Declaration of Independence, where the 13 colonies declared their independence from whom they called the tyrant, King George. And so now John Adams is going to be an ambassador from the newly formed United States of America, and he has to present himself before King George, whom they have called a tyrant. And in the Declaration of Independence, they had said that King George III had plundered the seas, had burned American cities, and was not fit to be a king. And he has to make his appearance before this king, who is king over the strongest empire of that time. And in order for him to be an ambassador, he has to actually make an appearance before King George III. So they take him and lead him up to the king's chambers. They instruct him. He has to make three bows of reverence. One when he enters the door, one when he's halfway to the king, and then one when he is in the presence of the king. So John Adams, he spends up all night trying to think about this speech that he's supposed to give, and they're telling him the speech needs to be complimentary. You can't just rail against the king. So he's nervous. He memorizes this speech by heart. He stands before the king. His voice is quivering with fear, and he makes this speech. And the king, who sees him as a traitor worthy of his neck being on the noose, he returns in the same way, and his speech is filled with nervousness, and his voice trembles and it quivers at John Adams, who's nothing more than a Yankee farmer. Here's a king over this great empire standing before John Adams, a Yankee farmer, and his voice is quivering and nervous with fear. That's some king, isn't it? As we look in the book of Esther, the author of Esther does not begin with Mordecai or Esther. He does not retell the story of the Jews. He begins with the so-called king of Persia, who neither knew or worshiped the one true God. And the story doesn't begin in Jerusalem or in the land that God had promised his people, but it begins in the faraway Persian Empire in the capital of Susa. And as it opens, we are introduced to a king. His Hebrew name is Ahasuerus, but we come to know him as history as Xerxes I or Xerxes the Great. And so let's begin here and see how the text describes the king. Now it says, it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Susan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all of his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the province being before him. Before we look at this text, let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we ask that you will be with us today as we look at your word. And Father, I pray that your word will be a mirror to our own hearts, that we will see what you want us to see in this text, and may it change our lives. And more than anything, may we come away with a greater understanding of your kingship and your glory and your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You know, in the biblical books, we are actually quite acquainted with Israelites' own kings. If we read 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, it gives us all this information, biographical information, of all of the kings of Israel, both the northern and the southern kingdom. But it's very rare that the Bible gives us a glimpse into a non-Israelite king, especially as an opening of a book. But that's exactly what the book of Esther does. It lets us come up close to see who this king was that ruled this vast world empire, whose name was Ahasuerus, or as we've come to know him throughout history as King Xerxes. As the first three verses opens up in this chapter, our eyes are immediately drawn to the reality of who this king is. We see that he has an empire that is expansive and it's vast. Its geography is thousands of miles wide. In fact, it tells us that it extends from India to Kush, which would be Ethiopia. This was the known world at this time. So as the readers are reading this for the very first time and they're reading this text, they're saying, this king rules over the entire world with 127 provinces. And at the center of this empire was the Persian capital, Susa. This description suggests the king's absolute and unlimited authority. So if you'll notice a few words that are here in these first three verses that helps us see this, it tells us that he reigned over. And verse 2, he sat on the throne. His capital was in a citadel, which is a fortress, a palace. And then in verse 3, that in the third year of his reign. So the author of Esther wants us to know that this is the king. This is the one who has all authority, all control over the whole world. And then with this description of the king, he's kind enough to invite us to a party. As we look at the guest list, it includes the who's who of the world empire. So if you'll notice in verse 4, it goes on and it tells us that when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all, for six months, he wants to show his splendor of his glorious kingdom. Or to say it another way, he wants to show everybody who's really in charge, who really has control, and who really has authority over the whole world. Then in verse 5, and it says, and when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Susan, the citadel, from great to small, and the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen, purple on silver rods and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver on mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with the royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for the king had ordered all the officers of his household that each should do according to each man's pleasure. So we see the king reigns, the king's in control. Now he's having this party, and the purpose of this party is to show the vastness of his authority, his majesty, and his splendor. That's the only reason that this party or this feast is actually taking place. And not only does it take place to show all this, but it takes place for an extended period of time, for 6 months, so that everybody can see that this king is something to behold. He wants you to see his splendor and his glory. And then after the 180 days is complete, there is an after party for those in the capital city, from the greatest to the least. And as we make our way into the palace, as we're invited to this party, the royal doors open and our eyes are immediately taken by the excessive wealth of the king on display. The beautiful curtains. And then the curtains are hanging on a curtain rod that's made out of pure gold and pure silver. Then we notice that there are couches, and these couches are of pure gold and silver and other precious metals. And the party actually has an open bar. And it's not the cheap stuff. The king has fine wine, aged to perfection. And the wine is not just served in regular glasses, but gold vessels or goblets. And each of them are designed differently. So it's not just gold vessels that are all of the same shape, but it's gold vessels, each one independently different from the other. Don't be afraid to have fun in the king's place, for after all, he's ordered us to do so in verse 8. And at the same time, in another room, Queen Vashti has a party for all the women. Now, the description of the banquet is intentionally described in a manner that is over the top and excessive. It is portrayed as grandiose, lavished with exuberance, depicting explicitly the showy grandeur and the prideful ostentation of the Persian monarch. If it's not obvious, it was the king's way of showing his wealth and his authority. And the party was not out of the kindness of his heart for the people who ruled, but from pride, arrogance, and the need to show his power. Now, there wasn't a more powerful figure at this time. In fact, the setting and the description of the whole chapter is designed to show us that this is a king who rules. One or more of the words king, queen, or royal occur in all but two verses. Who would dare to stand against this great king with the world at his beck and call? Then we learn, as we move over in the text, that the king is actually defied by someone. If you look in verse 9, we've already noticed that Queen Vashti, his own queen, that she's having a feast in another room for the women. And it tells us that Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women and the royal palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. And then in verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahuam, Bistoth, Harbana, Bigthoth, Abagthoth, Sethar, and Carcass, seven eunuchs who served in the presence of the king Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. For 6 months, he has been on a tour to show everybody in the kingdom, the most powerful figures, that there is no one greater than I. There is no one that has more authority, no one that has more control, no one who is a greater king than this whole world than I am. But then after 7 days of indulgence, the king's heart, as the text tells us, is merry, in high spirits. Or in some translation, it says he's feeling good from the wine, which is a very nice way of saying he was drunk. He orders his wife to show herself to everyone. And the added detail in verse 10 that the command is communicated by the king's closest servants continues to top the over-the-top excess throughout this chapter. After all, exactly how many servants does it take to summon the queen? The narrator suggests that the queen is invited as another object to show off his greatness. For if you see in verse 11, it says to bring the queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal robe, in order to do what? To show off her beauty. And so all he wants to do is to show her off as another one of his fine possessions. To all the men that are in this room, that are seeing all of his splendor and majesty, says, I have one more prized possession that I want you to see, to show you how great I am. If you'll notice, what's really interesting is this text is building up. we might find ourselves asking, if he's in such control of all things, who would simply dare to refuse the king's wishes? We find that his own wife does. The queen, who lives in his own palace, refuses to do what he says. Now, we can almost see the blood drain from his face and hear him choking on his wine as he hears his servants report of the king's refusal. Now, this is actually intended to be humorous and to show a sense of irony as it relates to this event. All may be well in the empire, but not all is well in the king's own palace. The narrator has intentionally been setting up the king with this description. The king, who rules the whole world and has everyone at his beck and call, can't even get his own wife to show herself. What kind of king is this, really? If the king cannot manage his own palace, how is the king able to manage his own empire? Now, it's not altogether certain why Vashti refuses the king's request. She may have had a noble reason for refusal. After all, the king was drunk and he wanted to parade her around like a piece of meat. Of course she refuses to do that. But the narrator does not give us a reason for the refusal. In fact, the inclusion of Vashti is to show that the king's authority and power is really limited. For the overall purpose of the book, the refusal happens in the providence of God, whereby a new queen comes onto the scene to save God's people from being destroyed. So now we have an event that transpires. We actually have what is a crisis. Now, for most of us, especially most of us men, this is just a regular Tuesday. But for the king, this was a serious problem. The queen has refused my command. Now, what am I going to do? And then notice what happens in verse 13. It says, "Then the king said to the wise men, who understand the times, for this king's manner toward all who knew law and justice. Those closer to him being Karshina, Sethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Myrmican, the seven princes of Persia and Media who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom." And this is the question that he asked his closest advisors. "What shall we do with Queen Vashti according to the law? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs." And Myrmican answered before the king and the princes, "Queen Vashti hath not only wronged the king, but also the princes and all the people who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all the women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report. King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come." So what should have been a closed-door family issue turns into a domestic policy issue. The king becomes furious, and he summons his key members of his cabinet to deal with Queen Vashti, which I think is ironic that he's trying to figure out how to deal with Queen Vashti, so he calls the wisest men into the kingdom to help give him some understanding of how do I control my own wife. But he turns to the wise men, he turns to those skilled in justice and law, and he has also sought counsel from his closest advisor. In fact, the naming in full of those closest advisors is intended to enhance the irony of the event. Just the very fact that their names are even mentioned for something as silly and insignificant as the queen's refusal reflects the slapstick humor of the event. It's almost as if the readers are looking at this ridiculous scene and saying, "Seriously? Is this really necessary for the king to summon his cabinet members and to turn this into a massive domestic policy issue?" You know, the situation is such that it rises to an issue related to law and decree, which plays a prominent role throughout the book of Esther. There's a continuous unfolding of laws and decrees and rescinding of laws and decrees that we're going to see that transpired throughout this book. But we notice that it's not really a legal matter. The cabinet members are outraged that Vashti would do this to the king and by extension all the princes and people of the land. How dare the queen offend the king and the people of Persia's sensibilities. But the real issue concerns them is the possible social repercussions, social unrest. Can you imagine what will happen if the king allows this to go unanswered? There will be a domino effect of women all over the kingdom telling their husbands no. This will cause massive chaos and panic throughout the empire. So for the sake of peace among the kingdom, the king's cabinet members advise him to sign a decree, which we call in our country an executive order, to impeach Queen Vashti. And with the swish of the king's pen, Queen Vashti is no more. Now notice the idiocy of the advice. At first, the advice was a cover-up. Look with me back in verse 16. It says, "And Memucan answered before the king and princes, 'Queen Vashti had not only wronged the king, but also the princes and all the people who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to the women.'" And so they attack this event so that her behavior will not become known to all the women. So it starts with the cover-up, but instead of it being covered up, the king and his advisors, who are worried about word getting out to the provinces, when he signs the decree, what happens? Well, if you notice, in verse 19, it says, "If the king pleases, let a royal decree go from you, and let it be recorded to the law of the Persians and Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti will come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. And when the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all the empire, for it is great, all the wives will honor their husbands, both great and small." So we start off not wanting anybody to know about what happened, to now the king has signed a decree, and now everybody knows what has happened. So the great king of this vast empire is humiliated by his queen. And in a fit of rage, he is appeased by his advisors that are nothing more than a bunch of yes men and sycophants. And the decree makes him look like a fool. So the narrator invites us in to see the inner workings of this great king Xerxes, who has the very empire at his fingertips. Look at his splendor. Look at his majesty. Look at his power. Look at his control. But as we narrow the view in into his own palace, we find out that this king is nothing but a man. And he doesn't really have anything under his own authority, and he doesn't have control over anything. So the subtle point of these real yet ridiculous events is that Ahasuerus is not really in control and as powerful as he thinks he is. In fact, there is no king or no government that is in control. I think this has been a real lesson that we've been learning over the last 2 years, to find out how inept our government actually is. As there is a fight for them to try to control this virus, and they roll out one policy after the next policy, and what do we find out? There's not anything they can do. That everything is out of their hands. They can't control anything. And this is a real lesson that we find here in this text, that the king over the vast world empire is not in control. He's not in control of the world after all. God in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the only one who reigns with wisdom. Ahasuerus does not have the market cornered on buffoonery. Compared to the one true king, the Lord Jesus, all kings and government look ridiculous. I think that's why the psalmist says that the enthroned one in heaven laughs and ridicules them. The unfolding events of salvation history gives a striking contrast to the one true king who reigns over all and King Jesus. Unlike Ahasuerus, who goes to extreme lengths to display his majesty and splendor, which, by the way, is interesting Because the only place in the Bible where this kind of majesty is displayed, or where the palace is displayed with what the curtains look like, what the furnishing looks like, is when the Bible describes what the furnishings in the temple looks like. And so it may be a subtle way of the narrator showing us that this king actually thinks he's a god. Because there's a contrast between what he's showing as his splendor and glory and where the true splendor and the true glory actually resides. And so here this king is. He's displaying himself, showing himself 6 months. Look how great I am. I am a real king. Which stands at a starking contrast of the one true king who rules the kingdom. The one true kingdom, the vast kingdom, the kingdom of God. In fact, the Bible describes King Jesus in this way in Isaiah 53, which says he didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him. No appearance that we should desire him. A man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him. King Jesus has true glory and splendor and majesty. He is the one true God. Yet when he came to establish his kingdom, when he became to establish his absolute reign over all things, instead of showing his glory and his splendor, what the Bible tells that he did is that he emptied himself and he took on the form of a servant. And he humbled himself to death on the cross. King Ahasuerus sought to display his kingship by visible earthly splendor, but in the end, he was nothing more than an empty suit. King Jesus establishes his kingship by humiliation, dying on a bloody cross to rescue sinners. He then rises from the dead, and then 40 days later, he ascends to the right hand of the Father, where he sits on his throne, a real throne. And he rules right now, currently reigning over all things, actively ruling and exercising his true sovereignty over all things. You know, the actions of Ahasuerus and Vashti, although unknown to them, set in a motion of series of providential events that culminate and the deliverance of God's people, fulfilling the promise of a covenant made to Abraham ages ago. And I think that's why the narrator, the author of the book of Esther, he starts with this king and showing this splendor and making a mockery of him to let the people know that are reading this that there's only one person who's a king and there's only one person who's in control, and that's God himself. In fact, this king thinks that he's making all the decisions, but what the book of Proverbs tells us is that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns them any way that he wishes. And all throughout the book of Esther, that's exactly what we're going to see. We're going to see how the king's heart, how King Ahasuerus' heart is in the hands of God, and he is turning that heart any which way that he pleases. And in order to bring about his providential purposes in the lives of his people. The king's not in control. God is in control. And he's moving the events of history for his purposes. It's the same thing for us to think about in our own lives. When we think about who's really in control. Now, we like to think that we're in control of our own life. In fact, the idea that I'm even talking about a king that rules over us does sound a little bit funny, and we can thank John Adams for that. He goes in to King George III, and he basically is nothing more than a traitor, saying that you don't deserve to rightfully rule over us, and so for the last 250 years of American history, we're a free people, and we don't answer to a king. But we may not answer to a human king, but dear friends, we answer to God who is the king. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of kings. And so we may think that we have control over our own lives. We may be afraid of the earthly kings and the decisions that they make. But ultimately, God is in control over all things. And that's especially helpful for us to think about in the days that we've been living in the last 2 years and days going forward, that God is in control, that He is the King, and that His Son Jesus Christ sits on His throne and He rules over all things, and there is no surprises. In fact, everything is unfolding just as He has predetermined for His purposes. And so Ahasuerus and Vashti, their actions are unknown to them. But God is in control, and He's exercising His kingship over them. So when we think of God working in history, we often think of great miracles that display God's power. But these mighty acts of God are linked together through years of human history by a champion of seemingly ordinary and insignificant events. Now, we are now living in one of those periods between the ascension and the return of the Lord Jesus. Like Ahasuerus, actions are done with impure motives, and Vashti unwittingly makes a decision that has far greater consequences than she could even possibly conceive. But these events in the life that we live may seem far from pure, completely secular, with no thought to the kingship of Christ. Yet God is moving all history forward to accomplish His purposes. And then He will unveil His hidden kingdom and His own hiddenness at the return of His Son Jesus Christ, who we will see the splendor and the glory and the majesty of the one true King. So at the return of the Lord Jesus, all will visibly see Him as the true King, and will see His vast and glorious kingdom, and all, you, me, everyone, yes, even King Ahasuerus, will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. And at the end of the ages, there's going to only be one King standing, and His name is King Jesus, who rules and reigns over all things. And He will establish His kingdom fully and forever, and we will live in that kingdom in glorious harmony as He defeats and He conquers the enemies of sin, death, and Satan. He will exercise His rulership over all things. And so we may think that there's greater powers at work, government, kings, whatever you may think. But the reality is there's only one King that rules, and His name is Jesus. And we need to be a part of that kingdom, and the way we become a part of that kingdom is we submit ourselves to this King in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again for our sins. Because at the end of the ages, this King is going to come, and He's going to make war. He's going to make war against all of those subjects who have rebelled against Him in sin. And we don't want to be at the other end of that spectrum, where He makes war on those who do not believe in Him, who do not embrace Him. Because it's a war that's not going to last very long. With the word of His power, He's going to win the war just like that. He is the one true King who reigns over all things. Let's pray together.